Hello, everyone, and welcome. My name is Donnie Passau. The course that we're going to be doing, just a few-part series, is on Agadata, rabbinic stories. And the Gemara, the Talmud, is famously divided into sort of two sections that oscillate back and forth within the same text, those of legal discourse and those of sort of halacha and those of stories, of lore, of Agada. And the exact distinction might not be as clean as it might seem. And in a subsequent class of ours, together, we're going to explore more of the interrelationship between law and lore. Today, though, we're going to be focusing on a story which is about law, as we'll see in a moment, but it really is itself a standalone story. You may be familiar with this text, if you are or if you're not. Either way, I think you'll find today fruitful. And throughout our sessions, which, by the way, are standalone, so if you have to miss one, it's okay, you won't fall behind. Our core focus is going to be on a close reading of the texts. At the same time, I want to expose all of us to various thinkers and some of their methodologies, mostly contemporary scholars. A lot of what we're doing today is built off of the work of Jeffrey Rubenstein, who's a phenomenal scholar of Talmud at NYU. So let's begin by reading our text, and we're going to review it a couple of times in somewhat different ways. It's found in the Tractate of Menachot, which deals primarily with the meal offerings that were brought in the temple. We read the following. Rav Yehuda said that Rav said, at the time when Moses ascended on high to receive the Torah, he found the Holy One, blessed be he, sitting and tying crowns to the letters. He said before him, Master of the universe, who restrains your hand from giving the Torah without the crowns? He, meaning God, said to him, there is a certain man who will live in the future at the end of some generations, and Akiva ben Yosef is his name, who will in the future derive heaps and heaps of laws from all the points of the crowns on the letters. And just to show you what that means, if you're not so familiar with how a Torah text looks, there are eight letters that have these ornate crowns or points on them. So according to this Agadah, this man, Rabbi Akiva, is going to come along, and he will be able to derive all of these many laws from the points of the crowns themselves. Moses said to him, Master of the universe, show him to me. God said to him, turn around. Moses went and sat at the end of eight rows. And some manuscripts also read 18 rows of students. But he did not understand what they were saying. His strength failed him. When they came to a certain matter of law, Akiva's students said to him, Master, how do you know this? Akiva said to them, it is a law given to Moses at Sinai. Moses' mind was settled. Moses returned and came before the Holy One, blessed be he. Moses said to him, Master of the universe, you have such a one in your world, meaning Akiva, and you give the Torah by my hand? God said to him, silence. Thus arose in thought before me, meaning this is how I've decided. Moses said before him, Master of the universe, you showed me his Torah. Now show me his reward. God said to him, turn around. Moses turned around. He saw them weighing Akiva's flesh in the meat market. He said to him, Master of the universe, this is Torah and this is its reward. God said to him, silence, thus arose in thought before me. So the text, especially the end, is really a challenging text to read. Rabbi Akiva, you may be familiar with the story and the 10 martyrs, and he was one of them, and the way that he was killed in this vicious way. And the story ends with Moses questioning God. Here, how can it be that such a righteous person, such a scholar of Torah, their reward is to be killed in such a violent way? And Moses is told to remain silent. Now, just before we unpack this story in more detail, often or sometimes an Agadata story will appear in a certain context, and that context can make obvious or have a significant reason why that story would appear. In our case, most scholars agree that it's really associative. Why is this story mentioned here? Because it comes on the heels of a Mishnah in Menachot that says, regarding two passages that are in the Mezuzah, a Mezuzah contains two different passages from Deuteronomy. The absence of each invalidates the other, and even one letter written improperly invalidates the whole. So we see here there's a clear law that says if even one letter is done improperly, a mezuzah is not kosher. And so that kind of precision as it pertains to the writing of the letters seems to be related in some way to this notion of Rabbi Akiva being able to interpret even the points on the crowns in order to derive heaps and heaps of laws. Now, you may have noticed a little bit that there seem to be some parallels between the first half of the story and the second. And there are actually more than you might realize, and we're going to go through them now. And this, I think, suggests that these are really two distinct stories, but they are really deeply woven into one another. Both the first half of the story, we have the repetition of this term, master of the universe, and some kind of expression of show him to me, or show me his Torah, show me his reward. We see next here in the second part of this division, he said to him, turn around. God in both instances tells Moses to turn around. In the first story, Moses goes and sits at the end of eight rows. In the second, and Moses now sort of is encountering this new scene. And in the second story, he's encountering the demise of Rabbi Akiva. We read in the second to last point here, Moses returned and came before the Holy One, blessed be he. And he said to him, master of the universe, you have such a one in your world and you give the Torah by my hand. And in a parallel way, Moses also questions God in the second story. He said to him, master of the universe, this is Torah and this is its reward. The questions themselves are different, but there's a similar kind of structure. And then finally, and I think in many ways most powerfully, each story concludes with this line of God saying to Moses, silence, meaning I'm not going to continue the conversation any further. And basically, this is how I've decided. And you may not understand this, but that kind of becomes irrelevant at some point. And this is the final word. So I think this mapping this out, which is following the thought of Jeffrey Rubinstein, makes it pretty clear that we have two distinct stories that have a lot of similarities in their structure, but I think beckon us to try and understand each one on its own and then understand why they might be stitched together or what the impact is of them being interwoven with one another. But there are a few points that I think are particularly striking. The first is the very opening of the story, right? At the time when Moses ascended on high. This immediately is taking us out of the mundane and places us in some kind of esoteric realm, right? Moses is now has access to the divine realm, and we find God there adding these crowns of letters. It's interesting, there are about half a dozen other agadot that have the same expression at the time when Moses ascended on high. We're going to see one of them in a little bit. This agadah also crosses genres, something that Jeffrey Rubinstein points out, which is that there are plenty of midrashim or agadot that talk about, or that has as a featured character, a biblical character. And there are those that have as their protagonists, rabbinic characters. But there are actually no others that have both a rabbinic and a biblical protagonist, the one exception being stories about Elijah. But Elijah in rabbinic lore takes on a more angelic kind of persona. So the character of Elijah is not really a typical kind of biblical character. But already now, we see this blending of genres, something which will become very important as we begin to unpack this particular story. The story also has, I would say, almost a science fiction kind of piece to it. I remember the first time I read this, and I wouldn't quite call it time travel, but maybe it is. I mean, Moses, when he's with God, seems to be in some transcendent arena that may transcend time, but he's kind of able to just be plopped down in Rabbi Akiva's classroom, which to me just invites, I think, a kind of experience of really using one's imagination here, which you don't encounter in really other texts in the same way. And as a fan of science fiction, I also very much like the way that this is written. We have that God appears here, not so much as a lawgiver, which we might have expected at the moment of him writing or giving the Torah to Moses, but rather God seems to be more of an artist, right? God here is, first of all, he's not writing the letters of the Torah, but he's writing the crowns, which are the ornate additions to the letters themselves. And it seems as if the actual text of the Torah, the content of the words, are already complete. And so what we have here is God engaged in this seemingly or potentially superfluous act, but really is one of an artisan. And to me, I think that might be a little bit surprising, because we may have expected when Moses goes up and finds God writing the Torah that the content of the Torah would already be being written. And this, I think, invites the question of why is it that at the moment when Moses rises to this realm, God's already completed that part of it and is only engaged in this more artistic piece. Moses also doesn't seem to have any questions about the words or the content of the Torah. Now, the way the story is depicted, it could be that Moses has just kind of arrived. He hasn't had a chance to really read what the Torah says, and he's only watching God add these crowns, and he's curious about that particular act. Nevertheless, if this is really Moses' first true encounter with the entirety of the Torah, you'd expect him to have a whole lot of questions about those laws. And seemingly, Moses is satisfied with the rest of the Torah, with its kind of core contents, but is only concerned with these crowns. I think it's unclear how we should read Moses' reaction to Rabbi Akiva. Right? He hears about this great man who's going to come about in a number of generations, and he's eager to meet Rabbi Akiva, but we're not quite sure why. Does he want to meet him because he feels threatened and he wants to kind of be able to put himself on par with Akiva? Is he excited to meet an intellectual peer? I think that could be one plausible explanation, especially if we think about Moses' life. He's a pretty lonely person, didn't really have any peers, even though he gets kind of a council of elders to assist him in the judiciary process. There's really a way where Moses' life is exceedingly lonely. So you can imagine that if he now hears of this great sage in a number of generations, that Moses would be eager to meet him. But it's not entirely clear what Moses is feeling. And finally, for now, there's this whole question of, you know, Moshe immediately enters this classroom, and he's heard about Rabbi Akiva. So for sure, you know, he's expecting to meet this great person. And yet, he actually finds himself in one of the back rows of the class. And at the time, towards the conclusion of the writing of the Talmud, this was certainly the way that the classes were constructed, sort of concentric semicircles. And the further back that you went, the closer up you were, the more of a star pupil you were. So the fact that Moses, finding himself in either the 8th row or the 18th row, seems to suggest that not only is he on par, maybe second to Rabbi Akiva, but in Rabbi Akiva's generation, Moses seems to be an average student, an average pupil, and he can't even follow what's happening in this moment. So I think that is rather striking and surprising. It reminds me once, I don't know how many of you are sports fans, but the Celtics famous basketball player, Bob Cousy, who was a star of his generation, and I think the Celtics won with him an 8 or 9 NBA titles, once said that if he were playing in the contemporary NBA, he would have no chance. It's just a completely different scene of athleticism and strength and height. And there's a way in which you kind of get that sense here as well, that Moses is, of course, Moses in his own generation, but in a future generation, he doesn't even seem to kind of be more than an average student. I think the most fundamental question that arises here, and I'm curious for you to put this into the chat, how you think of this, is how is it at the conclusion of this story, or the almost conclusion, that the law is referred to as coming from Moshe on Sinai when he can't even understand what this law is? I think that's the core question of this text. And a second question, which is closely related, is why once Rabbi Akiva explains that this is the law of Moses from Sinai, does that relieve him? No. I think a cynical approach would say that Moses is concerned about his ego. And so even though he can't follow what's going on, he gets to take credit for this law. But I don't think that that's really such a plausible reading. There seems to be something a lot deeper that's going on here. Now, a real fundamental question also that arises here, but is a little bit beneath the surface, because I think would escape most of us. It certainly did the first quite a few times that I read this text, is we're told about Rabbi Akiva here that he's able to derive heaps and heaps of laws based on the crowns and the points of the crowns. And yet, I can't recall any point in Talmudic discussion where a law is actually derived from the crowns themselves. Now, I have not completed all of the Talmud, and even if I had, I don't have that kind of comprehensive memory. But thankfully, there are other scholars and there are computer searches that we can do. But in source number four, Shlomo Na'eh from the Hebrew University, Jerusalem, states rather explicitly, nowhere in the corpus of Chazal of the sages is there a halakhic ruling derived from the crown of a letter, not by Rabbi Akiva, nor by any other sage. So the whole story now potentially seems to be undermined. What is the story possibly coming to teach us if the thrust of it is that Akiva is so great that he's able to derive all of these laws from points, and yet that's a complete fabrication? So we either shouldn't take that literally, or we need to understand what this term kotsim, these points, actually means differently. Or potentially this is referring to some other point that the text is itself trying to make. Now, our own story is actually comprised, really, of two other potential tropes that exist in rabbinic literature. There are two other stories that it closely resembles. And for Shlomo Na'eh, it is, he believes that if we can actually begin to unpack each of those stories, we'll be able to better understand what's happening in our story. So the first comes from the Tractate of Shabbat in the Babylonian Talmud, source number 5, where there we read the following. At the time when Moses ascended on high, again, this expression, which appears about half a dozen times in rabbinic literature, he found the Holy One, blessed be he, tying crowns to letters. God said to him, Moses, is there no peace in your land? He's basically saying, Moses, why did you not greet me and say shalom? Moses responded to him, should a slave extend greetings to his master? Meaning, who am I to come and to greet you? God said to him, you should have helped me by wishing me success in my work. Immediately, Moses said, and now let the Lord's strength be great. So first of all, there's a beautiful interaction that's happening here, that even God Almighty needs to be wished success. And I think that's a kind of nice point for all of us to remember, even people that we know who seem like they're very talented, very confident, it's always good to give them support. But the other piece is that the crowns that appear in this story, there's no point here about interpretation. It's purely a question of art, it seems, which we're going to come back to in just a moment. So Moses is not asking, why are you tying these letters? He's simply coming, finding God, doing this. And in an ideal world, Moses would have initially said, God, how you doing? Good luck with those that artistic flourishes that you have on the crowns of the Torah. So that's the first story, which is kind of a trope that appears that closely resembles the first half of the Agadah that we're concerned with in Menachot. And the second comes from the Babylonian Talmud in Tractate of Eruvin, where we read, his locks are curled, Kfutzotav Taltalim, quoting from the Song of Songs. And Rav Chisda said that Mar Ukva said, this teaches that one may derive from each and every tip, kol coats for coats, heaps and heaps of laws. So we have here something that seems rather similar to part of our Agadata, which is this notion that kotsim, they are fodder for interpretation, for heaps and heaps of laws. So we have two different stories, one dealing with God adding the crowns, one dealing with the ability to derive all kinds of laws from kotsim, but we haven't yet defined what kotsim mean in this context. But these stories appear separately, but you see how our Agadata now is in some ways constructed potentially of these two stories, slightly changed around, but stitched together. But what exactly does kotz mean in this context? So first of all, there's another Midrash, which is very similar, but it's probably later, from the Midrash Tanhuma. And there we also see something very similar, drashing or interpreting the exact same phrase that we saw before, Kvutzotav Taltalim. And there we read in the bold in source 7, just before the bold, on every point and point there are heaps and heaps of laws. How so? It is written in the Torah, and you shall not profane my name. If you transform the letter chet into a hey, you destroy the world. Similarly, let every soul praise the Lord. And there too, if you transform the hey into a chet, you destroy the world. The difference here is between the term of halal, hey, lamed lamed, or halal, chet, lamed lamed. And in that case, we see that to praise God of the root of hey, lamed lamed is so slightly, it's just a little bit off. If you add a little bit of a chipchick, a little bit of a line, and you fill in the hey, you'll end up having a chet. And that can radically transform what the word means. So in this case, the coats that is being referred to here does not seem to be a point of, you know, what appears on the crown, because crowns are not mentioned in this case. But it seems to be even the slightest little marking on a Torah letter can actually transform one letter into the next, and that can completely change its meaning. And this seems to be, I think, a much more clearly understandable way to read our text of these kotsim, because again, if there's no record of the kotsim of these points on the crowns being used for halachic analysis, then it seems strange to interpret what we saw before to say that Rabbi Akiva is actually doing just that. He's interpreting all these kotsim to learn laws. Really, what's happening is maybe the slight lines that can distinguish between two different letters that actually Rabbi Akiva potentially was capable of interpreting lots of different ideas from slight differentiations in potential words, but not the kotsim as in terms of the crowns. Shlomo Na'eh offers one other interpretation of this. He says, the phrase of coats of the Torah refers to a segment, a section, or a verse of the Torah. The Midrash of Mar Ukva, which we just saw on his locks are curled in Eirvin, does not attribute halachic interpretations to the crowns of letters, but to segments of verses in the Torah. So he's interpreting this differently, not the way I was reading the Midrash Tanhuma. He's looking at source 6. And there he's saying the word coats there actually refers to sections of Torah, meaning passages in the Torah. How straightforward and appropriate is to say that on every section of the Torah, heaps and heaps of halachot were derived. This aptly describes the interpretive activity in the study house of the sages, and it is certainly plausible to say the same about Rabbi Akiva, the great exegete, the great interpreter, who derived heaps and heaps of halachot from every segment of the Torah. According to Shlomo Na'eh, if we read our initial Agadita just kind of straight through, it appears as if, what is Rabbi Akiva doing? He is interpreting all these letters on the crowns on the letters to understand all these laws from. But according to Na'eh, actually, if we deconstruct our story into its two subcomponent stories, we see that the crowns that God's writing, the points there, is kind of nothing to do with the points that Rabbi Akiva is actually drashing. And really what it's saying is Rabbi Akiva is a great exegete. He's a great interpreter. And the point of our story then is a question of standard interpretation of the Torah, not about the particular derivations that one might derive from the points of the Torah. So if that's the case, the significance of this story is actually much more generalizable. And it comes to be about Moshe gives the Torah. Rabbi Akiva and other sages interpret the Torah, not in strange ways that we're unaware of, like kotsim, crowns in the Torah, but in standard analyses that one would find when they encounter the Talmud. And this raises a very fundamental question, which is, what is the relationship between the Torah as was given to Moses and the Torah as it's been interpreted by subsequent generations? And fundamentally, we see from our Agadita that those Torahs actually look very different from one another, such that when Moses enters into the class of Rabbi Akiva, he is completely flabbergasted and has no idea what's going on. And this, I think, is a question that probably many of us have thought about for a long time. And we can dismiss it critically or cynically, if you want, to say, all right, the Torah was a written document that changed over time. That's just how things work. But from a theological perspective, a traditional theological perspective, we're basically saying, if you believe the Torah is divine, comes from Sinai, how can it be that it appears so different in subsequent generations? And for this, our story seems to be conveying that interpretation, that change that occurs over generations, is actually part of the revelation itself. And Lawrence Edwards, who's a rabbi and scholar, offers, I think, a very nice read of the story. He says that the rabbinic claim of interpretive authority carries with it the implication that the Torah as received is incomplete, right? That what Moses got, it's incomplete because only by the time it gets to Rabbi Akiva will it be fully understood. Paradoxically, even though it contains everything, because God intended that Rabbi Akiva would be able to interpret these laws. And that Moses, though he is the greatest of all prophets, could not fully understand what was revealed to him. On this level, our narrative seems to make a counterclaim to the traditional view that the further one stands from Sinai, the Sinai event, the less one understands. This notion in some ways of Yuri Dathadar wrote that we had this original, divine, pristine revelation on Sinai, and the further and further that we get away from that, the more distant we are from that original, pristine Torah. And this is coming to say the opposite. It's coming to say that as time goes on, further layers of interpretation actually reveal the source, revelation itself, right? That even Moses, in the moment where he's encountering God, there are things that he doesn't understand that only in later generations, as people become further removed from Sinai, will ultimately be able to understand. One other understanding of this text that sort of jibes what we've just said comes from Yadin Yisrael Azan, and this is source 10, and he says the following. He says that our story can, and I think should be viewed, as a later instance of the motif of the diminution of the prophet and the elevation of the interpreter. Moses is relegated to the role of the transmitter of a message he cannot grasp, but Rabbi Akiva is the only one able to uncover the meaning hidden in God's word. Moreover, Rabbi Akiva's appearance is part of a preordained plan for the phase revelation of God's word. Think about how beautiful of a term that is, right? The phase revelation of God's word. And how is God's word further revealed? Through our own study and interpretation. The true meaning of Torah is accessible to him, meaning Akiva, because the Torah was composed from the outset with him in mind. Here is a person who will come in several generations named Akiva ben Yosef. And I think the argument here and the thrust of what that first half of our Agadata is telling us, it's not just Akiva. I mean, it is about Akiva, but this is a broader message for all rabbinic study and interpretation, which applies even to us in some ways today, that we get to participate in the divine revelation, as it were, through our acts of interpretation, that we then reveal things that God had intended from the very beginning that even Moses himself, at the moment of revelation, was unable to grasp. Now, there's one final piece here, though, because while it's true that Moshe seems to be have his mind settled towards the end of the story, there's, of course, the final sentence or two in which he continues to ask God, wait, why did you give the Torah to me then if Akiva is so great? And so on the one end, I think Moshe is placated by the fact that he sees that there is now a direct connection between his Torah and Rabbi Akiva, and that's why it's still called the Torah of Moses. At the same time, there's something about that that Moshe still struggles to fully grasp. And in the end, when God tells him that ultimately you need to be quiet, I think that's basically saying this principle of this kind of continued revelation is something that both is exhilarating, I think, and intrigues us in the way that Moses' mind is settled. And at the same time, is if we begin to think about it a little bit more, it's still rather complicated to fully grasp and understand that God could have given the Torah such that its true revelation is only understood ultimately generations later. And that's why I think Moses there is told to be quiet. But I think the fundamental thrust of the first half of this story is to basically invite us into this deep relationship with God in which God's very word is ultimately only determined or deciphered by subsequent generations. And the beauty, almost the romantic way in which God is writing the Torah such that he's expecting future generations to interpret it in ways that even Moses was incapable of doing. But I also want to move on a bit to our second half of the story, which I think is a rather difficult one to read. So if this is the first half of the story is kind of this celebration of human involvement with the divine word, the second half kind of we come rapidly fall down to earth. Second half, we'll just read it again. Moses said before him, Master of the universe, you showed me his Torah, meaning Akiva's Torah. Now show me his reward. He said to him, turn around. He, Moses, turned around. He saw them weighing Akiva's flesh in the meat market. He said to him, Master of the universe, this is Torah, and this is its reward. He said to him, silence. Thus arose in thought before me. So Moshe, in this moment, seems to be having a dramatic encounter with the deep, theologically challenging question of how can it be that righteous people suffer? Now, this appears elsewhere in the Talmud. At times, the Talmud trying to offer other explanations of why it is that good people suffer. But there's actually another text based on Exodus 33, which we'll read in a moment, which seems to offer a similar explanation that we see in our text, but in a somewhat less dramatic way. So we read in Exodus 33, which the Talmud is then going to understand allegorically. Moses says, if I have truly gained your favor, this is source 12, pray, let me know your ways that I may know you and continue in your favor. Consider too that this nation is your people. This is Moses again. Oh, let me behold your presence. And God answered, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name of the Lord and the grace that I grant and the compassion that I know. But you cannot see my face, for a human being may not see me and live. And the Lord said, see, there is a place near me. Station yourself on the rock. And as my presence passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, this text, I think, is so anthropomorphic that it clearly beckons our interpretation. But fundamentally, Moses wishes to know God's ways, wishes to see God face to face, and he's only able to see God's back. And so the Talmud in Brachot, in the first chapter there, understands this, in fact, allegorically. And there we read the following. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Yossi, Moses requested three things of the Holy One, blessed be he, and God granted them to him. The third of which was, he requested that God make known the ways of the Holy One, blessed be he, and God granted it to him, as it says, pray, let me know your ways. Moses said to him, Master of the universe, why do some righteous prosper and some righteous suffer, some wicked prosper and some wicked suffer? So the Talmud is understanding Moses' desire to know God's ways allegorically to mean that he wants to understand why it is that the righteous suffer or sometimes prosper and sometimes suffer, and same with the wicked, that there doesn't seem to be a direct correlation between righteousness and prospering. And right, and this is fascinating because it's saying that the what it means to know God's ways on the most fundamental level is to understand the answer to this question. And God said to him, Moses, a righteous man who prospers, this is a righteous man, the son of righteous man. A righteous man who suffers, this is a righteous man, the son of a wicked man. So according to Rabbi Yochanan, there is an answer to that question. And it's that you can't just look at a person in terms of their own behavior. You have to look at their previous generations. And yet, we read the following later on. Rabbi Yossi disagrees with Rabbi Meir. Sorry, Rabbi Yochanan was quoting Rabbi Yossi. So Rabbi Yossi believes that Moses got all his wishes. He got to know and understand God's ways, including, or fundamentally, that he got to understand why it is that the righteous suffer. But Rabbi Meir disagrees. And this is a haunting, but I think very real response from Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir said, God granted Moses only two of his requests, and he denied one. As it says, I will bestow the grace that I will bestow, even if he is not deserving, and show compassion that I will show, even if he is not deserving. According to Rabbi Meir, this fundamental question, the third request that Moses had to know God's ways, meaning to understand why it is that the righteous suffer, the response that Moses gets back is, this is essentially arbitrary. I will show grace, God saying, to whom I will show grace, then I will show compassion to whom that I will show compassion, but you will not be able to understand the rhyme or reason. And so this text is very powerful in its understanding that the fundamental question that Moses struggled with was, I think, a fundamental question that many of us struggle with, which is how can it be that the righteous suffer? I think the contrast between the story or this explanation as it appears in Brachot 7 that we see here and which we see in our original story in Menachot is our story is far more dramatic And it almost seems like the story in Brachot is what you might encounter in a kind of academic discussion in a philosophy class. But the story, as we see it, with Rabbi Akiva, first of all, elevating Rabbi Akiva in this way, that he's such a great scholar, and basically parts of the Torah were written just for him to be able to interpret. And then all of a sudden we see in really gory detail the demise of Rabbi Akiva, really drives home in a very visceral way, and also with God saying like silence to Moses, really drives home in this visceral way the feeling of having that theological door shut before you, and what it means to then have to live in a world in which the righteous do suffer in this way, and there's no explanation whatsoever, and in an almost cruel way, God just ends the conversation right there and walks away. And so this, I think, is our second story. And now the question is, why do we have each of these stories really appearing together and so interwoven? Interwoven, as we saw up pretty early on, that the literary analysis, we see these literary parallels. There's something here that the rabbis authoring this story or compiling these sub-stories also are trying to convey to us in holding both of these stories at the same time. And so to me, I think that the first story really conveys the grandeur of being human, that God is writing the Torah with our interpretations in mind, and we have the ability to participate in revelation, basically to say that we get to co-author the divine word. And yet, that story is juxtaposed and interwoven with a story about the complete inscrutability of God at the most final level. And I want to suggest that these parts of existence are not able to be harmonized. And religiously, we strive to be sensitive to each of these aspects of religious life, the sense of the grandeur of what it means to simply be alive in general, and specifically to engage in Torah study and interpretation, to partake in the divine word. There is such a sense of being a partner, almost a romantic partner with God there. I mean, think about what God's doing. As Moses comes to see the Torah being given, God is stitching these crowns onto the Torah with Rabbi Akiva in mind in the future. Reminds me of years ago, I had a roommate who was dating a young woman who he subsequently married. And my friend was an artist on the side of his regular job. And he was creating this like stained glass kind of a piece for her. And I remember I'd come home every day and he'd just be sitting there at the table for 3 or 4 hours so diligently with his tools in hand creating this piece for her. And the sense that of this romantic yearning, this romantic love for someone who's not physically present, but you're creating something that somehow will be special and meaningful for them and inviting them into a relationship. And that's what our first story is about. And at the same time, we then immediately have such a powerful juxtaposition, the sense of the real pain of encountering a God whose ways are impenetrable, not just on an abstract philosophical level, but on a relational level. And so these two stories have with them the complete opposites of what it means to be in relationship with God, a sense, if we're lucky, that we're sensitive to God's inviting us to be in real relationship with God, partake in this construction of the divine word and the divine world together is a magnificent experience to have. And I think is one that for many drives their yearning or their motivation for engaging in traditional Torah study, a sense that we are partnering with God here. And at the same time, this other aspect, which is the sense that God has almost cruelly locked us out of understanding God's ways in the most fundamental way. And we should strive religiously, I think the story is telling us, to be sensitive to both. They're irreconcilable. We can't actually harmonize them, but we don't need an ultimate answer. Our story is rather giving expression to these two aspects of one's relationship with God. And in that way, I think it's actually deeply validating. And there's a way, I think, which it sounds a little strange to say, but it's aspirational. We should be sensitive to the really difficult feelings of what it means to not understand how this world works, how God allows righteous people to suffer. And we should strive to have that sense of God being our beloved,